How wonderful is that blood of Christ that saves us. Amen?
Amen.
One of the big words in Christianity is salvation, right? Like getting saved. We've been going through some of the essentials of what it is that we believe as Christians, because understanding why we believe what we believe affects how we apply that. Right? There's a term for doing things correctly in the church. It's called orthodoxy. Right? Have we heard that, orthodoxy? Right? Orthodoxy just means proper glory, giving proper glory to God, proper worship. And so we want to be orthodox in all that we do, right? We want to do it properly the way the Lord calls us to do that. But we have to also remember that God isn't just God that tells us, here's how it is, but he's also a God who says, now here's how it is, now apply it, right? So orthodoxy is super important, but so is orthopraxy. And orthopraxy is proper works, doing the right thing, responding appropriately to the word of God. And so the reason we're going through a lot of these essentials is because what we see in the world today, honestly, is a lack of understanding why it is that we believe what we believe. And I don't know how long it's been going on for, but we've definitely come to a point, at least in America, where the vast majority of Christians, we don't even know what it is that we actually believe or where we stand, other than I believe in Jesus and I got saved, and then that's kind of it. We don't know why we do the things that we do or what it is that are foundational to our beliefs, what it is that holds us together. I mean, why is it that we as Nazarenes are Christians and we would say that New Canaan down the street is also a Christian? Why would we call them Christians but not call another group Christian like the Jehovah Witnesses? I mean, they have Jesus and God, right? So what is the difference? And when we don't understand what it is that we believe, when we don't have proper orthodoxy and understand how that works, we can't possibly have proper or have orthopraxy. And so we become a people who just respond based on the few things that we know about Christianity. And then the problem with that is that life is complex, right? It's real. Like every one of us, I could have you each come up and tell me how complex your life is right now. What are the things going on? And I guarantee you, for every single person in here, we'd hear an entirely different story about, oh my goodness, mine went this way, and I have this problem. And it just seems like the complexity never ends, but we don't know exactly how it is to apply Scripture, how it is to apply our lives into it. And so that's why this becomes so important. We come into the church, and one of the first things we learn about being Christian is the importance of being saved, right? I need to accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior so that I can be saved. That is wonderful. It is so true. Oh my goodness, that is absolutely true. And we say that, and we're good, and we move on, but have we asked the questions about what that is, what that means, what it is that we absolutely believe as Christians? Because when we don't know what it means, we do see it reflected in the way we act. I'm going to be so bold as to make a claim that after COVID, all the churches across America have declined in membership. It continues. It's just a trend everywhere. We had this huge crisis that causes huge shift. And whenever we have a crisis in a culture, it tends to bump us into where we were heading towards anywhere in the future. It's kind of like a turbo boost into the future, right? Bam, we all of a sudden jumped 10 years into where we were going to be anyway without this crisis. And what we see is this huge decline in church numbers. And the reason we see a huge decline and the reason we see all the things we see in this world is because as Christians, we don't really know what it is that we believe. And so when we have a crisis, we don't know how to respond. And one of the main parts that really the Lord has laid upon my heart, one that maybe I might be overly passionate about, is this idea of salvation. That because we become such a salvation culture, that we say, all we got to do is get saved, say a prayer, join Jesus, come to the altar, get baptized, and let's get the next person to do that. That's how we make you a disciple, understanding that you got to get other people to do that. There's nothing underneath us. We have built this house on sand that sounds good. It's pretty sand. But we don't even understand the importance of it. So we've been going back into the creeds, and specifically we've been preaching out of the Nicene Creed to kind of explain why it is we believe and what the Bible says about this. Now, what we believe as Christians, one of our essentials for doctrine is that for us and for our salvation, we believe that Jesus came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. And for our sake, he, Jesus, was crucified under Pontius Pilate, and that Jesus suffered death and was buried. That's a pretty important claim, right? And I think we would all agree as Christians. Yes, we all believe that. But let's unpack that. Let's see what that really means and understand that. And to do that, I want to come back to Philippians. A couple weeks ago, we were in Philippians, and I told you we're going to bounce back into it. And so we're in Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 5 through 11. Turn in your Bibles there, if you would. And if you would, if you're able, would you rise to your feet as we read the word of the Lord? Beginning in verse 5, this is what Paul says. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness and being found in human form, he humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God, you may be seated. So I want to talk a little bit about salvation, about this being saved, because being saved is a central theme to Christianity, right? But what does it mean to be saved? The short answer, and I know this is oversimplification, but I love oversimplifications. Kyle has gotten me addicted to oversimplifications. But to be saved from sin and its effects, that's what we're saved from. I'm saved from sin and the effects that it has upon me. And what are the effects of sin? Right? We all know that the wages of sin is death. But when we hear that, maybe we misunderstand what it is. We often look at it like, well, sin is this thing that I do because God said not to do it, and it's a sin because God said not to do it, and so I did it, and when I did it, God punished me with death. When we think that way, what we say is that death is the economic transaction for sin. That if I sin, God's going to pay me back with death. I did this bad, God does this bad to me, that way it balances out. That is our mentality from the world, right? That is our limited mentality, because that's how we do justice, isn't it? Like, you kill someone, I'm going to kill you back, right? That's how we handle justice. You steal, I'm going to say, okay, you stole, that's going to cost you this much time in prison, right? It's an economic transaction. We even have it written down, like, you can get the catalog to see how much it costs to buy a crime, right? I mean, that's a fair way to say it, isn't it? I want to commit larceny. Well, let's see what the crime is. Well, the price is no more than 10 years in prison. All right. And I can negotiate that price because it's like a swap meet, right? I can negotiate and make a deal on it. So I do it. And then I say, I don't want to pay all that. How about I pay this much and we call it good? Okay, yeah, you do that in some probation, right? It's transactional. And so that's often how we think of being of sin. I did this thing that was bad. God said not to. So the transaction is I have to pay God this and this is my punishment. And that makes sense, right? I mean, why wouldn't it make sense? It's how we run everything else. But that's a lot like, say, I'm speeding down the one by Big Sur, right? Like that's kind of a crazy place to be driving, right? Honestly, most of the roads in California are. I was going to make a bad joke. Most of the roads in California are bad roads to drive on. And so if you're speeding down them roads, I'm doing 100 miles an hour down the one, a cop's going to give me a ticket, right? He's going to write me a ticket. So there is this thing I've done, let's call it the speeding sin. The transactional effect is I got a ticket. So I have to pay $300 or whatever dollars it is for this ticket. Okay? That's a transactional effect of it. But the intrinsic value of that act is not $300. The intrinsic value of that act is death. Because if I are speeding like that and I wreck, I'm going to die. It's a consequence, a natural response to doing that stupid thing, right? And if you're doing 100 miles an hour down the one, you're doing a stupid thing. I'm pretty sure that's like fair game right there, right? The same thing with sin. The intrinsic value of sin is death. In other words, that's what it does. If I do it, it's not that it's a transaction thing. It's not like God said, you did that, now I have to do this. It's like, if you do that, this is going to happen. If I take a hammer and I smash my hands, it's not like I'm getting pain because it's a punishment. It's because that's what happens when I smash my hands. I destroy the tissue in my hand. And we have to understand sin that way. That sin isn't sin because God said so. Sin is those things that God says, if you do that, you will die. It's bad. Right? We learned the Pastor Kyle, who was in when we went to NYC, was leading the group. He has his number one rule for his youth group. What was his number one rule, Sarah? Don't be dumb. that's rule number one. Don't be dumb. And to be fair, we could probably all use that, right? In fact, I should just say that. We could just go home and I could save this for next week. Don't be dumb. The Lord of the Word. The Word of the Lord. Don't be dumb, Pastor. Okay, it's hard. I have to. I'm dumb. That's what I do. Okay. If you do this, this happens. Now, take that and let's think about reality. When God created in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, what we see there is God created this world where the spiritual and the physical were meant to be together, right? There's no separation. God created, and what did he say? It's good. He created the birds. He said, it's good. He created the skeeters. I'm not even kidding. He created mosquitoes. And what did he say? It's good. I don't know why. I'm on my way to ask. Like, I don't know. Like, I think he got a little excited around here in Los Baños, but that's okay. Like flying hawks with sticks on them. He called these things good. He creates humans who are good. And he walked with humans. He was with them. And he gave them the vocation to say that humans... And it wasn't just going to be Adam and Eve, right? Like from the beginning, they were supposed to procreate and create and have kids and do this, you know, have all this crazy messiness, this beautiful messiness, so that we as humans, as the icons, as the image bearers of God, would image God into all creation and work with him, bringing redemption into creation all the time, just helping to bring beauty into being that spirit of the Lord that hovered over the waters, that brought order from the chaos, right? And purpose from the emptiness and light from the darkness. We were all created for that purpose. And he called this good. So keep that in mind. God did this. He said it was good, which means that it is good. But because sin came into the picture, sin separated this. It separated the spiritual from the physical. And when we remove the spirit of the Lord, like if you were to read Genesis 1, 1 through 3 backwards, read it 3, 2, 1, what happens? The spirit of the Lord removes himself from the waters and we revert back to chaos and emptiness and darkness. In fact, Jeremiah talks about this in as a prophet. He refers back to creation, to the chaos and the emptiness, saying because you guys have moved away from God, everything in creation is turning back to this chaos and emptiness that we saw in the beginning. This is what happens. This is what sin does. So because we sin, we separate from God. Everything starts coming apart. But God wants to help us. And so what does he do? He tells him, okay, here's what I want you to do. Moses, get the people out of Egypt. Come out. And then I'm going to have you come to Mount Sinai. I'm going to bring you there. I'm going to teach y'all how to be holy. And this is what I want you guys to do. I want you to start reading Leviticus. Pay attention to it. And the people are like, Leviticus is boring, God. No, he hadn't written it yet. They were doing it. But he tells him, go in there. And if you read it, and he tells him, I want you to create this tabernacle. And he starts to give them this very detailed account of how to build this place that where it had the curtains around it, and there'd be the tent where they'd come in, and in the tent you'd separate it, and as you came closer and closer and closer, everything needed to be very holy, so that in one place you would set the Ark of the Covenant, and you'd make this Ark, and this Ark of the Covenant would have the two seraphim on the side, like we see in Isaiah 6, and as like we see in Revelation 5, right? The two seraphim that surround God, that are circling God, to remind you that this is an example of the throne room, and this would be where God sits. And so what God had done is he had taken this entire giant universe that was separated from the spiritual, separated from God, reverting into chaos and emptiness, and he said, create this thing, and what we're going to do is we're going to create one teeny space. Bing! That is absolutely holy, where everything is the way it's supposed to be everywhere. And it's volatile, and it's hard to keep together. And you have to be very careful about this space. But this space is important because this space, this is the goal. This is how it was supposed to be in the first place. But this tabernacle would move around and go to places, and then they build a temple. So we're going to build the right one. It was the same thing. And the temple would become the place where the Spirit of God was there. And I love when Solomon says his prayer, and they get all ready, right? The priests are ready. They got their best garbs on. They got the best worship team on there. They're like, we got everyone here. Crowder's up here. We got Amy Grant. Like, we're going to get the best worship team. They got the best dress. The best speakers are up there, ready to go up into the temple. And the temple fills with the Holy Spirit. And everyone has to, there's no room for anything because it's just God. There's no room for religion. Like, that's awesome. And God fills the temple and he fills the space. And Solomon prays and he says, Lord, if anyone, it doesn't matter if it's your people, even foreigners look from anywhere and they look towards it, they can say, my life right here is chaos, it's emptiness, it's tough, it's difficult. It's difficult on the other end of the universe, wherever you might be, it's difficult. But the people can look to the temple and say, right there is this one spot where heaven and creation come together. And God is reminding us that he is here with us, and we can look to that and find hope and find redemption from this chaos, from this emptiness, from this death, this sin has brought to us. But these things, unfortunately, are temporary and they're small. And it's a big old universe. It's a big old earth, right? This is one small space. I mean, I think of Aladdin, remember? Infinite giant powers, itty bitty living space, right? So how are we all going to fit in this temple right there to be in the presence of God? But God loves us so much that what he does, and this is a part I want you to really, really, he loves us so much that God himself steps into our mess for the sake of redemption. That's why John 3:16 and 17, Jesus says, for God so loved the world. And this world, this word, it's the word cosmos, right? It means God so loved the creation, all of creation. God so loved the Milky Way. God so loved Mars. He even loved Neptune. I don't know if anybody loves Neptune, but he loves that one. He loves all the far reaches of the universe that we don't even know. He loves all of creation so much that he gave his only son so that everyone who would believe in him may not perish. Well, not perish what? We're in chaos and emptiness because we're outside of the presence of God. Because we're already perishing without him. If God does nothing, we're dying. We're already in this mess, in this chaos, in this emptiness. But he steps in. He says, that way you would not perish, but you might have eternal life. Indeed, God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world. Listen, hear this. Because we all know John 3:16, but God did not send his son into the world, into creation. That's the word here, into creation. To condemn creation. He didn't send him here to condemn creation. But rather, he sent his only son here in order that the world, creation, might be saved through him. Do you see what God is saving? He's saving all of creation. And he's doing it through us. Why us? Because we're the image bearers. When we mess up, the world suffers. You see all the nastiness in this world, the suffering? Every single bit of it is a result of us not imaging God into the world. That's it. This is what we were created to do, and when we don't, it suffers. That's why at the end of 2 Chronicles even, the people are supposed to be in God's promised land, and he tells them how to take care of it, how to be my royal priesthood, and then they get hauled off into exile. They're all taken away, and then there's this line in there that's really a rub, and it says, and the land finally got its Sabbath rest. How sad that the very land finally relaxed when God's people got to leave because they weren't taking care of it properly. Like, this is what God is saying. Like, this is what salvation is. Salvation is this big, huge thing. So Jesus comes into the world so that humans might not perish and the world would be saved through him. But what is it that Jesus did? What did he do? He became incarnate. Think about that. It literally means he took on flesh. He became flesh. And I don't think we spend enough time really considering the importance of the incarnation. And probably for good reason, because we do live in a world where our overall Christianity in America is influenced more by Plato's philosophy than it is by biblical thinking. And Plato's philosophy taught that the flesh is bad. The best thing you can do is get out of it, become spiritual, and go away. And so we brought that in there and say, the flesh is bad. I'm going to leave it. I'm going to go far away. I'll fly away. And I'll be a spirit somewhere else. A notion that is not found anywhere in Scripture. In fact, it's contrary to what Scripture says. Scripture says that the flesh is good. And here's how good it is. Here's how important your body is, your flesh is, your skin and bones are. It's so good that God himself took it on. Think about that. He took on flesh and bone. That means that being flesh, being human, having a body is not bad. It's not. Donuts are bad. The body is not bad. And I would dare qualify that saying donuts are only bad if you eat too many of them. And that's still debatable. But to leave the flesh, and this is the problem, is we've come to believe that salvation is when I die, I leave the flesh and I go somewhere good. I go to a good place. That is not salvation at all. That's not salvation. That's Platonism. That's pagan thinking brought into our faith. Well, it's been going on, so it has to be right. Just because we've been doing something for a long time doesn't mean it's right. I remember someone telling me, I was having a conversation with someone saying, yeah, I've got a friend. He's a Christian, but he's been living in sin. They're not married. Oh, yeah? I said, yeah, they're not married. They're living together. They've got kids. They've been together for like 20 years, but they're still not married. Oh, well, they're married in the eyes of the Lord. And I thought to myself, I was like, I did not realize that there was a statute of limitations on sin. Like, if you do it long enough, God's just okay with it. Listen, just because we believe something for a long time does not mean it's right. It just means we've been wrong for a long time. That's okay. We have to come to the point to recognize this is not what the Bible teaches. Jesus is flesh. In fact, if you read Luke really goes out of his way to point out Jesus saying, I'm not a ghost. I'm flesh, I'm bone. Feel me, touch me. And just to make sure you didn't get it, Luke says it again like two sentences later. Jesus said, I am flesh and bone just like you. And then he ascends into heaven. It doesn't say he leaves his body. The scriptures go out of their way to point that Jesus becomes flesh. And when he ascends into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father, he's still in the flesh. That's weird. But we assume it has to be different because we're influenced by pagan mythology rather than biblical fact. Jesus is God. And if Jesus is God, which we learned a couple weeks ago, right? And Jesus became incarnate, then God is with us when Jesus walks in the flesh. And he's with us and he gets it. He knows what it's like. He knows what it is to walk in the flesh. He knows what it is to live your life. And that's literally the meaning of Emmanuel, right? God is with us. That's what he means. He's with us. And finally, if Jesus is God and he is human, then he is literally, right, this place where heaven and creation meet. Because what is heaven? Heaven isn't some place on a map. It's not a thing like if you could find out all the universes and dimensions, break it up, you could find that heaven is actually right here. These are the coordinates, and that's where God chooses to live. That's not what heaven is. But that's how we treat it. Heaven is this other place where God hangs out. That again comes from mythology. That comes back to, you know, Zeus lives in a place on Mount Athens or whatever it is, right? They have a place, that's their home, they set it up, that's their home, that's heaven, that's where they live. God is God. And anywhere that God is, that is heaven. That is paradise. God makes heaven. Heaven doesn't become the abode of God. God, anywhere God goes, he is heaven. He is what we're looking for. We're not hoping to go to a place and hope God hangs out and stays there. We have to recognize that the presence of God is what makes something heaven, as we call it, what makes it paradise. And so if Jesus is God and he's human, then he is literally the place where heaven and earth come together, right? And that makes him the temple. That's why in John 2, Jesus says, destroy this temple. In 3 days, I'll raise it up. The Jews then said, this temple's been under construction for 46 years. Will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. He's telling them literally, look, I am God and I am flesh. I am where these two things came together. I am the temple. The entire purpose of the temple to make this place, to become this hope for you to look at this is how it's supposed to be. And then not only that, but because he's not stuck down by a foundation, he takes pockets of heaven everywhere that he goes. And what happens? Read all the gospel accounts. Everywhere that Jesus goes, the presence of the Lord is there because he is God. He has interacted with creation. And as he comes into that place, he brings order from the chaos. He brings purpose from the emptiness, right? This is what God does. He brings light into the darkness because he's the same God from creation. And he is God participating with creation. Do you see that? God is not just in creation, he's participating with creation. And so Paul tells us, he says, look, have the same mindset as Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. The incarnate God then became the cruciform Christ. He didn't respond to the evils of this world through any of our traditional and intuitive manners. Jesus refused to engage in the violence and the death that we hold so dear. Instead, God with us chose to also die with us. Amen. And he allowed the fears, the greed, and the ignorance of this world to make every effort to destroy everything about him, hence death on a cross. And what happened is he revolted against sin and death by dying sinless instead of us and for us. You see, through Christ Jesus, we're saved from sin that separates us from God. This sin that causes us to be blind to reality, it causes us to live in a delusion, to live in delusional ways and to imagine delusional aspects of doing life, fantasies, that it's okay to do this so long as I love them, and there's an okay to do this, and we rationalize and reason because we live in delusions. And I get it. I wrestled with addiction. I wrestled with drugs. I know what it is to justify something stupid that on the outside, when you sit it out, you're like, yes, it's dumb, but you find yourself justifying it anyway and fighting with everything that you are for this thing, to protect it, to defend it, saying, this is the way I'm going to do it. I'm going to do this to fix my family. I'm going to do this to fix my relationship. I'm going to do this thing here to fix whatever it is that I need in my life. I'm going to do this to find happiness for me, because at the end of the day, it's all about making me happy, and it doesn't matter as long as I don't hurt anybody else. But listen to me. That is delusional. That's not reality. I can be delusional about all kinds of things, and I joke a lot about how much I love donuts and cookies, and I do have a cookie addiction. That's a fact. But right, I'm delusional. I think, well, I can eat them and I can pray away the calories, right? That would be delusional. It's not going to work that way. I can be delusional and believe that if I'm going to gamble all the time, eventually I'm going to get rich. That's delusional thinking. That's not real. But we engage in so many acts that are actually delusional and ridiculous, but we defend them. Because we want them. I want it to be true. I need it to be true. I need this win. This is just what sin does. It makes us delusional to all these things that are happening, these things that bring death and suffering into our lives and into the lives of others as well. And so what happens is our salvation, when we're saved from sin, it means we're saved from destroying ourselves and destroying others around us for eternity. And that's what we do. You see, we all live forever. Everyone is going to live for eternity. But either I'm going to live in the presence of God, where I participate with God and I see all these righteous things, or I'm going to live separated from God and I'm going to continue to bring chaos and emptiness into my life for eternity. An eternity of hell, of weeping and gnashing. So understanding this about salvation is so important to us. And it should change our mindset to be like that of Jesus and different from how it is that we used to think. It should change things. Because from now on, Paul says to the church in Corinth, he says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view, even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view. We know him no longer in that way. In other words, he's saying, we need to stop. Stop looking through the lens of the fearful, of the selfish, of this ignorant world. Stop looking at things that way. We don't look, and that's how we looked at things before. We don't do that anymore. Because that way was wrong. It causes us to be dumb, right? To make dumb choices. He says, so if anyone's in Christ, if you're in Christ now, there's a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. This is what it means, is he's changing me now. That's why we say that salvation is new birth. I'm being born again. The old me is dead. The old me was delusional. It was so messed up. That person is dead. My dad was a drunk, a drug addict, an adulterer. He was a horrible, horrible excuse of a father. He was. In 2000, the Lord brought him to his knees. My dad's on fire for God. I've told a lot of you guys, you'll meet my dad, it won't be 2 minutes. You're going to know he loves Jesus and he wants you to love Jesus too. I don't care what you're going to. It happens every time we go to the stores. Walk into JCPenney. Thank you, sir. That'll be $5.95. Okay, you know Jesus loves you more than that. Do you know Jesus? I'm not even kidding. He's got a Mexican accent. That's why I busted out. It's hilarious hearing him talk English. Do you know Jesus? Jesus loves you. Mira, explícale. Jesus loves you, and I want you to know Jesus because I love you too. That's how every time we go, I hate shopping with my dad. My kids will attest to that, huh? Grandpa loves Jesus. And but I hear people say, oh, yeah, your dad, I bet he's gone back. Like, he's just like, you keep talking about him like that person died. That guy that raised me, he's dead, gone. He cannot come back. The guy I have now, that guy's awesome. I tell my kids about how Grandpa used to be. They're like, no. Grandpa's so sweet and nice, and he loves Jesus. I know, but he used to love tequila and beer and cocaine. Things change, right? The old is dead. And so that's what Paul's saying. Look, salvation is new birth because he's not sinning anymore. We're new creation. It's not about escaping the world. It's not about saying, I'm just going to go through it, get through life, and hope I get out of here alive, and none of us do anyway. And so many want to escape their problems. It's what we do. Oh, man, I had a problem. I'm going to move away. I got a problem. I'm going to move away. I mean, how many times do we hear that? We've tried that. I just need to get a new venue, a new scene. I got to move. And we've all told people who've done this because we've all had friends who say, look, wherever you go, there you are. And yet we all try it. It's not about escaping the world. It's not about getting away when we all die and going to some magical place in the sky. It's about becoming a new creation where you are now. That is salvation. And yes, it is eternal because we're adopted into the family of God. This is a big deal. So Paul continues, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. The cosmos, everything, not counting for their trespasses against them and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. He does this work. He says, and I'm trusting you with the message. Go, start sharing it. Let's make this happen. The kingdom is at hand. We got work to do. This is huge. You see, salvation is also reconciliation. It's the correcting of relationships. How many of us have screwed up relationships in our lives? Have relationships that we'd like to have fixed? This is what he does. He reconciles things. He reconciles relationships. First, our relationship with God. Because you can't fix anything else in this world till you fix this. You can work at it, but it's spitting in the wind. You're wasting your time. And if you think, well, my situation is different, you're delusional. Because you are not the one person out of the billions and billions of people who exist now, or the billions that have existed for history, that is different. I had to learn this last week. Turns out I'm not superhuman. I'm regular. I didn't even know this. Nobody told me. I mean, they said it, but I thought they were kidding. You're human. You can't live without oxygen. You can't live without food. You can't live without water. Don't test those theories because you will die. And I won't be able to tell you I told you so. And the same thing is true about God. You cannot fix anything in this world if you're not in a right relationship with God first. And once you are in that right relationship with God, you properly become the image bearer. You become the icon of God. And then all of a sudden, your relationships with others start coming together. Your relationship with creation starts coming together. See, I'm really hoping that you're starting to see the depths and the implications of what it means when we confess that for us and for our salvation, Jesus came down from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit. He became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man for our sake. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. Because sadly, in today's church, evangelicals are too often obsessed with simply crossing the threshold from unsaved to the saved for the sake of going to a good place when they die rather than a bad place. You see, salvation is something that we live. It means participating with the incarnate cruciform Christ and doing so eternally, forever. So Paul says, so we are ambassadors for Christ since God is making his appeal through us. We entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We can be the righteousness of God. We can be the ones who are being righteous in the world, doing righteousness, doing justice. And anywhere you read the word righteous in the New Testament, it means righteous justice. It's the same word. It's this righteous justice into the world, making things just, making things right. It's about fixing things, not just about doing right. It's about fixing things and making them right by our actions. And so salvation, true salvation, is being restored into the people of God. Being in a relationship with God, making us the people of God. To become the royal priesthood, the holy nation. There's a great theologian, Stanley Hauerwas. I love his work. But he talks about it like this, and he says, the first social task of the church, the people capable of remembering and telling the story of God we find in Jesus, is to be the church, and thus help the world understand itself as the world. For the church to be the church, therefore, is not anti-world, but rather an attempt to show what the world is meant to be as God's good creation. Get that? Ours isn't to be against the world, but to become an example for the world to look at and say, that's different. We let the world be the world, we will be us, but we will be us so that the world might see what God wants them to be. To see what they were all created to do. And this is why salvation really matters. This is why it's important to understand what you were saved for. Because if we participate in just becoming a part of this salvation culture, it says, well, all you gotta do is get people saved. I got 14 people accept Jesus today. I got a person saved prayer. Look, that's awesome. But what else? Because if that's all they did, we've missed the whole point of it. That's like getting a lifetime pass to go to Disneyland and never actually showing up, just showing the pass to people. It's all good and well, but bro, you're missing out on what it is that we're supposed to be doing with this. It's like being adopted into a family, but never going to see them, never participating in that craziness that is family. And family is crazy. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's bad. At Thanksgiving, if you don't have one of those relationships where I love you, but I kind of want to punch you in the throat, you don't have a good family, right? Like, that's how it is. We're all there. And that's us. Like, I'm going to tell you, I've told you guys before, this is the truth. If every pastor's honest, is honest. Every pastor lives in this balance between, I want to love you like Jesus, but sometimes I want to choke you. This is who we are. We're family. We do this together. I want to finish by reading this passage from Corinthians again. But this time, I want to read out of the message. I think that sometimes what Eugene Peterson has done is just absolutely poetic and beautiful. And as I read this section, I want to invite Kathy and Pam, would you come up? And we're gonna finish with communion today. He says, because of this decision, we don't evaluate people by what they have or how they look. We looked at the Messiah that way once and got it all wrong, as you know. We certainly don't look at him that way anymore. Now we look inside, and what we see is that anyone united with the Messiah gets a fresh start, is created new. The old life is gone, the new life emerges. Look at it. All this comes from the God who settled the relationship between us and him and then called us to settle our relationships with each other. God put the world square with himself through the Messiah, giving the world a fresh start by offering forgiveness of sins. God has given us the task of telling everyone what he's doing. We're Christ's representative. God used us to persuade men, and women to drop their differences and enter into God's work of making things right between them. We're speaking for Christ himself now. Become friends with God. He's already a friend with you. How, you ask? In Christ. God put the wrong on him who never did anything wrong so we could be right with God. Father, I pray that as we continue to worship you, that you would just place us in our hearts to seek you, to know you, to recognize this amazing work that you've done and are doing in us. To never settle for just a moment of salvation, but to be grateful for that occasion and for an eternity, seek to know you more and more. That even as we live now, Father, you would sanctify us, fill us with your Holy Spirit, and use us, Father, to reflect your perfect image into the world around us. And we wrestle with that. We wrestle with what that looks like. But you are such a good and gracious God, Father, that we thank you for the sacraments, like the communion. Would you take these elements that I pray you would bless, Lord. And that your Holy Spirit would be with them, around them, through them, in any capacity, however it is that you do that, Father. So that as we come together to this table, as we take this communion, Lord, you would work within us this mystery of bringing together the flesh and that which is holy, the Spirit. Make us one family, strengthen us. Allow us to worship you the way you have called us to worship you. And allow these to become means of grace to us, Lord. I pray that you would bless them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.